Good morning. Good morning. Come on now. We're continuing our series called Risk Takers, and just talking about having the courage or the desire to want to step out and take a risk when it comes to our faith, to come alongside and each other and, you know, just love and lead and grow others into a relationship with the Rock, Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? And this week, I was talking about, you know, thinking about risk-taking and different ones who have taken risks just in general in life. And I was reading about Walt Disney and just the risk that he took. How many of you love Disney World? How many of you love it? You just love it. I mean, how many of you have a year pass? We asked that before. I want to make sure so I can call you up and say, hey, can you share those things? Oh, shoot, can't you? Yeah, me too, right? You know, I love the T-shirts. What, T-shirts are $75, right? Cheeseburgers cost the same as a BMW, but it's all good. We like it, right? We like it. You know why? Because it's the happiest place on earth, right? It's the happiest place on earth. And I can't even count how many times I've been to Disney World, and I know not as many as you guys have. I've also been to Disneyland, and, you know, it doesn't even compare to Disney World, but that's another story. But, you know, when my kids were growing up and all the students that we've taken over the years to Night of Joy, just hundreds and hundreds. Of course, and I've shared with you before, my favorite ride at Disney World is still, even after all the additions, my favorite ride is Space Mountain. And I can just remember riding it, and get back in line, riding it again, get back in line, riding it again. You know, I mean, it's a roller coaster in the dark. Now, you can't get much better than that. I mean, you know, and I can remember the last time, and I've shared this. The last time we rode it, Kim and I was on it together, and we stopped like right here, and so the seatbelts were kind of holding us. And it just, just kind of came to a sudden stop. And we're sitting there and we're going, oh, my goodness. And they came over the loudspeaker and said, it's okay, everybody, just be calm. Keep your hands inside the cart or whatever, you know. And then all of a sudden they turned the lights on. Ka-chish. And now you realize why you need to keep your hands, you know, inside. And just all the metal everywhere. And we just sat there, which seemed like forever. And it was very hot and, you know, just kind of hanging there. And finally they got it going and moved us down to a place where we could get out and walk out of the thing and just kind of look at all the, you know, just the monstrosity of steel just everywhere. And that was the last time we rode it, you know. I'm a risk taker, but I'm not stupid, right? And it's like, no, I don't believe to get on that anymore. But I was reading about Walt Disney, you know, and it says about his desires and when he was pitching the idea of Disneyland originally to his investors, he was having some problems getting them to catch on, and so he hired this lady to sew the costumes of his characters, and so he introduced his characters to these guys that were going to provide some money. To build Disneyland, and they just fell in love with the characters, and the rest is history, right? It was Walt Disney's goal, really, to create a safe place, even way back then, to create a safe place in a dangerous world for children. That was one of his goals. And here's what I believe, though. He also created a safe place for sad adults, where they could experience happiness again. And as I thought about that, and as I think about that, that's kind of like our vision here, part of our vision here at The Rock as well. We started The Rock, you know, many years ago, and we so wanted it to be a safe place where adults could step into it and just kind of come in and be still. Begin to listen to God and seek after God, and we could come alongside of them and just love them and lead them into a real, authentic, growing relationship with Jesus. And as I've thought about that over the years, we've really done that, really just in three different ways. We've done that with Jesus, right? Loving and leading and growing with Jesus, that it begins with a personal, forever relationship with Jesus. To take what he did for us, you know, through the cross and his burial and his resurrection, to come into that intimate forever relationship with him. Allow him begin to grow us. But not only with Jesus, we also have to do it in community. We have to come alongside each other and do life together. gather around God's Word and begin to be there for each other and walk with each other and weep with each other and celebrate with each other in life. But not just in community. Because that you can do that on teams and at country clubs, but also on mission. Where we are doing life together around God's Word and then taking what we've learned and taking that love and beginning to serve our God and begin to serve others where He calls us to. And so this morning I want to talk about what it looks like to live in community. To love, lead, and grow others into a relationship with the Rock Jesus Christ in community. To be a risk taker in community. Here's what I know, all right? I even put it on the screen for you. Most people don't need a pastor. Most people need a friend. Now listen, I don't say that to diminish the role of a pastor because I think it's very important, and I don't say that to kind of just do away with my what God has called me to do. But here's what I know. I can't do for you what a good friend can. Because God designed us to be in friendships for that purpose, to be there for each other. It's kind of like these four guys here. They got together, they're buddies, and they developed this thing called the Yes Theory. Anybody follow these guys? They developed this Yes Theory, and what they decided to do if anybody they thought about something that one person needed to do, if three of them agreed, then the fourth person had to do it, couldn't say no, right? So if like one of the guys wanted to go out on a date with this girl, but he was afraid to ask, and the other three guys thought it was a good idea, and they said yes to that, he had to do it. Right, and so they just created this Yes Theory group, and you can follow them on YouTube and all over the place, and they got millions of followers, of course, now, and they've done that with bungee jumping and skydiving, and then one of their most recent one was they ran a marathon without training. Three of them said, yes, we're going to do that, and so they all had to do it, the fourth guy's dying, And people are just kind of living vicariously through them, right? And they've created this kind of following of a regret-free life. Regret-free life. Here's what I've learned about friendships. Friendships that really push you, that push us to our best, usually have two ingredients. The first one is shared interest. Shared interest and shared values. You're going to find people that love movies like you love movies, and you're going to find people that love Jesus like you love Jesus, right? And when you share your interest and you share the same value system, those relationships can be deep, deep, meaningful relationships that can last for a long time. And of course, we gravitate to shared interests, right? It's easy to find people that have the same interest in me. That it's easy to find people who love football like we love football, right? It's easy to find those that love hunting or golfing or shopping. But finding someone that genuinely loves Jesus like you love Jesus, that's the difficult part. And so this morning I want us to look at a woman in the Bible. In the New Testament. And I just want to look at three episodes of her life, three events in her life. And I'm convinced as we look at these stories that she can teach us about friendship because she was one of the greatest friends, I think, in the Bible. And her name is Mary. You remember Mary? She had a sister named Martha and a brother named Lazarus. Yeah. And for some reason, we're not really told in the Bible, but for some reason, Jesus really loved them, right? And he connected with them. He sleeps at their house. He eats there. He teaches at their home. And we know that they're probably a wealthy family because they have a large enough home to invite large groups to hear Jesus teach. And so this first picture that we're going to look at is, Jesus is traveling and with his disciples, and they're tired, and they come by, and they come to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. and just to have a meal, and Jesus begins to teach. You remember the story? Martha's all about preparing the food and getting it all ready, making it just right for Jesus and his disciples. And Mary, she's not doing nothing. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, right? Listening to every word he has to say. And look in Luke chapter 10. Verse 40. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn in there. We're going to be in Luke and Matthew and John this morning, looking at these three pictures that Mary gives us. Luke 10:40. Martha kind of finally gets frustrated. And it says, but Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. Now, if you're a parent and you have kids, you understand sibling rivalry, right? How many of you have ever experienced sibling rivalry? Right? We get that. I mean, it happened, it started way back with Cain and Abel, right? But what I love about this relationship right here is that they are comfortable enough, Mary and Martha are comfortable enough in the relationship with Jesus to bring him their dysfunction, right? I mean, that's how close they are. And Jesus is so close to them that he weighs in, and he takes Mary's side. Look what he says in verse 41. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. So listen, if you're looking for friends to enter into that kind of sacred circle of your life where you can really begin to trust them. The first picture that Mary gives us is for us to understand that being close to Jesus is important. Being close to Jesus is important. You know, Mary, you're right at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, being there, right? And it's important for us to get as close as we can to Jesus, to close as we can to his teachings. Here's how I kind of view my relationships in life. You know, of course, my number one relationship is God, right? My number one relationship is with God. And as I draw love from my Heavenly Father, I'm going to deposit most of that love into my second most important relationship, into my family, right? Because, listen, I am only husband to one. And I'm only father to one. Called father by two, really now four, because I got some girls, right? And so it makes sense to me that they should get most of my attention and most of my affection. And then I have some friends, right? Close friends, I would call them, close friends. And according to your personality, it's how many of these you can have. For you guys that are real social, you can have 10, 12, others, about 5 to 10 close friends that you share life with, that you do life together with, that understand you and get you. And then I have my tribe, those people that I love and, do anything for, but I don't spend as much time, I don't share everything with. That's my tribe, and then beyond that are just acquaintances, those people that I know, but, every once in a while you talk to or you catch up with. And then, of course, there's the world. Because what I begin to understand is we're to love all and really treat all as friends. But my family and my close friends, what's exciting to me is about that group is that they have all decided that being close to Jesus is important. It's important. And that's a great benefit for me. Because the closer to Jesus, the closer we are, the further we are from sin. And the closer to sin that we are, the further are we away from Jesus. It's kind of like that example that we've heard many times, right? If you're standing on a chair and you're hanging out, with a group that's maybe far from Jesus, it's very easy for them to pull you down into that kind of life instead of you being able to pull them up. And so we have to begin to understand, like Mary did, that being close to Jesus is important. So my friends, the closer to Jesus they are, the more that they will pull me to Jesus. Does that make sense? I love the theologian Tyler Perry. Sometimes he disguises himself as Medea, right? Is that how you say that? How you say that? Medea, my bad. I don't follow Tyler. Medea. He has a cool way of looking at relationships. He kind of gives them the tree test. And so he says this in life when he's looking at his relationships. He says there are leaf people, right? Leaf people. There are some people who come into your life, right? And they are like leaves on a tree. They're only there for a season. You can't really depend on them or count on them because, you know, they are weak and only there to give you shade. Like, you know, just like leaves, they are there to take what they need. And as soon as it gets cold or a wind blows in your life, they're probably gone, right? And that's the little leaf people. He says, then they're branch people. Branch people. These are some people who come into your life and they are, you know, they are like branches on a tree. They are stronger than leaves, but he said you have to be careful with them. They will stick around through most seasons, but if you go through a storm or two in your life, it's possible that you could lose them. Most of the time they break away, and when it's tough, although they're stronger than leaves, you have to test them out before you run out there and put all your weight on them, right? In most cases, they can't handle too much weight. And then he says they're root people. He says if you can find some root people in your life, right, who are like the roots of a tree, then you have found something special. You know, they're hard to find because they're not trying to be seen, right? Not trying to be seen. They're like roots on a tree. They're hard. You know, their only job is to hold you up. Just to hold you up and help you live a strong and healthy life. And just as a tree has many limbs and many leaves, there are few roots. So I want you to look at your own life. Think about your own life. How many leaves, how many branches and roots do you have? What are you in other people's lives? You know, thank God for the roots, right? Who are your root people? And here's what I'll tell you. They need to have a desire to be close to Jesus. The second picture in Mary's life is after Lazarus dies, and she confronts Jesus. John chapter 11, 32. It says, when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. You remember the story. Lazarus gets sick and he passes away, and they send a message to Jesus. Jesus is several days away. He don't get in a hurry. You know, he kind of waits two more days before he even starts to come back. He gets back there, and Martha confronts him first and says, you know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And they go through that whole resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. You know, and then Martha goes to Mary and says, hey, the teacher's here. And Mary goes out to Jesus and she says, hey, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. And I didn't put this in there, but let me just read the second verse of that. In verse 33, she says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He said, come and see, Lord, they replied. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. I mean, he had a real relationship with them. And the second picture that Mary kind of gives us is that being honest with Jesus is important. Being honest with Jesus is important. Most of us as believers, if we're honest, we struggle when it comes to being honest with Jesus, and especially with Jesus and others, right? And it's tough, especially for us men, right? For us to be vulnerable and to begin to open up ourselves and begin to talk about things that we're struggling with. For whatever reason, we think that's a weakness for us to do that. When in reality, it can be a strength. I mean, did you get this? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after Mary confronts him. So Jesus doesn't punish her for her honesty. He blesses her. And so you want to have friends in your life who allow you to be honest. Who allow you to be honest about how you're doing and how things are going. Allow you to be honest about how your relationship with God is. And then they not only, you know, allow you to be honest, then they begin to encourage you. right? They encourage you in that honesty and you being real and authentic with them, and they begin to be there for you in that struggle. I love what Greg LaVoice wrote. He said, and I'll get to that. Let me just say that as you find those people in your life, it's important because every single day, you and I are around people that are lonely or hurting or, you know, something that's going on in their lives. And they're sending out little clues to us to let us know. And if we're not careful, we will miss them. They will say things like, "Did you see that game last night?" And that is an opening for us to get closer to them. It may be more direct. It may be, you know, they might say, "I'm not doing well," or "I don't know how to handle this." And each of those is an opening to intimacy, right? Intimacy, an opportunity for us. And those clues start at a very young age. Very young age. You think about a baby's cry. That baby's cry is a call for attention, to get closer to them. Attention is one of the most powerful forces in the world. John Olberg writes, "Along with food and water, a baby needs the attentive gaze of a human face." That a baby lies in a crib and smiles, and a face smiles back, and that baby realizes that someone is watching and someone is responding, that what the baby does really counts. And that baby's joy or anger or sorrow is reflected in the face of another. Psychologists call that attunement. The baby realizes it is possible to be somehow connected to, in tune with, another human being. A child cannot survive without the face. The face tells the baby that it matters. As they grow, they need, you know, that attention and that connection and that attunement more and more and more. And so we give them our attention. And as we get older, that becomes a little more difficult to figure out, right? As adults, it might come with a look or a question or a comment. But what really is happening is that people are just asking the question, "Am I alone? Is there anything bigger or better out there? Does anybody really care about me?" I love what Greg LaVoie writes. He says, "We get so confused with all that is going on that we live in such a way where sinful patterns never get confronted and changed. Abilities and gifts never get cultivated and deployed until weeks become months and months turn into years. And one day you're looking back on a life of heartfelt conversations you never had, great prayers you never prayed, exhilarating risks you never took, sacrificial gifts you never offered, and lives you never touched. And you're sitting in your recliner with a shriveled soul and forgotten dreams, and you realize there was a world of desperate need and a great God calling you to be part of something bigger than yourself." And he goes on to write, "There's no greater tragedy than a life that was never really lived." And I think we've all felt that way at different levels, at different times along our life. And that's why it's so important for us to live with Jesus in community and on mission. Because, you know, intimacy is this longing of every heart. We all want to love and be loved and to know and be known. And what I've begun to understand through life is that this vulnerability that I can begin to have with someone else around my relationship with Jesus, it begins to breed intimacy. Vulnerability breeds intimacy. And there's a risk in that. Don't get me wrong. There is a risk, but the reward far outweighs the risk. So I just want to encourage you, begin to look for those that you can get in relationship in that kind of way, where you can be vulnerable with. I want to encourage you to get into a group, right? One of our groups. We'll be kind of starting our life groups here in a few weeks again, kind of an official start. And I just want to encourage you to begin to look for the opportunity to get in a life group. Or if you've been following Jesus for a while, maybe to lead a group. Or get into one of our groups that happens throughout the week on Wednesdays or Sundays, and you know, through the week with our men's and women's, and you know, with our recovery group and, you know, health groups that we have going on. Begin to look for those and sit with those people around shared interests and shared values, and look at God's Word together. And begin to ask one another, what is God teaching me now? What is God teaching you? Begin to ask and be vulnerable. You know, what are you struggling with? And be vulnerable enough to share what's going on in your life and your relationships. And ask each other, how can we pray for each other? And a lot of you have taken this step, you know, away from privacy and toward accountability, because you understand that this vulnerability creates intimacy and relationship with God and with others, and through that intimacy, real healing can begin to happen in your life and in your relationships. So being honest with Jesus is important. And in the third picture, and I think the most important of all that she gives us, is that worshiping Jesus is important. The third picture happened after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they are kind of throwing a party in his honor and in Jesus' honor, and they're gathered there and in Simon the leper's home, and he's not a leper anymore, he's probably been healed, but they're at his house, and Mary comes in, and she washes Jesus' hair and feet with this expensive oil. A perfume that they said that cost a year's wages, because it comes from a plant from the root of a plant in northern India, just thousands of miles away. So it's this expensive, you know, perfume that costs a year's wages, and it's in an expensive alabaster jar, which adds to its value. And she breaks the jar and pours out the oil, thus giving up the whole thing, both contents and container. Some people say that the perfume probably made up a sizable portion of Mary's net worth, but she refused to offer the Lord something that cost her nothing. She acted in unrestrained love and worship. And she pours it on his, you know, on his hair and his feet, really symbolic of preparing him for what was about to happen. Preparing him for his burial. Mary had always been just especially attentive to the Lord's teaching. And really, as I read this, it seems that on this occasion, she accepted the reality and understood the significance of Jesus' impending death better than all the other disciples. That she understood that Jesus had to die in order to be raised again. And in his death, somehow, that's where her redemption laid. And Mary understood that. Look what it says in Matthew 26, verse 12. It says, "She has poured this perfume on me," Jesus says, "to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deeds will be remembered and discussed." I really believe Mary is the first true disciple, a true follower of Jesus, because she recognized who Jesus really was and what he came to do. And Mary is locked in, right? She is locked in, and she is saying, "This is my King. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I'm going to give him the best I have to offer." So listen, you and I, we need to surround ourselves with friends who recognize that Jesus is the King of the Kings, King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And friends that say, hey, we're going to give the best. We're going to give the best we have to offer, because Jesus gave us his best. Those are the people, the friends that we need to surround ourselves to. Those that understand and how important it is to worship Jesus for who he is and what he has done. I'll close with this story. Dawson Trotman, I don't know how many of you have heard of that name. Maybe you have and read some of his stuff. But Dawson Trotman was the founder of the worldwide discipleship ministry called the Navigators. You know, it's a ministry on college campuses, very strong when I was at University of Florida. And he started this ministry on campus because he just could see the crisis that was going on in young people's lives. And so he created this ministry around God's Word and around community that would help students navigate the ups and downs of the life that they were going through during their college years. Very successful. Thousands of students changed through the ministry of the Navigators. It was, you know, in Florida, it was just a very cool group that gathered around God's Word and took God's Word seriously and was there for each other. Well, in the 50s, he went skiing in Schroon Lake in New York with a bunch of students. And he was there in the boat, and he saw this girl and asked her, you know, was she a very good swimmer? She said no, so he kind of changed places with her and give her a better seat in the boat. And as they were skiing, the boat hit a wake, and both he and the girl flew out of the boat. And he swam immediately to her, and she was struggling to, you know, she couldn't swim, and she was struggling, you know, about to drown. And he just kind of gets under and holds her up, and he finally just goes underneath the water and just holds her up until the boat can turn around and finally get back to her and pick her up out of the water and save her. But when they went to save Trotman, he had already been underwater too long, and he lost his life. His wife asked Billy Graham to do his funeral, so you understand just how, you know, important this guy was. Billy Graham did his funeral, and a couple weeks after his funeral, Time magazine ran an article on Trotman's life. And the caption that ran beneath his picture said this: "Always holding someone up." And really, it was just, you know, the picture of Trotman's life. Holding people up. Paul tells us in Romans 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This is your spiritual act of worship. To sacrifice, to give of ourselves and other people's lives, to be there for them, to hold them up. Jesus says in John 15:13, "There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." So when we take a risk to follow Jesus, we will sacrifice for others. We will lay down our lives for one another if we have to. And we will always hold one another up. So here's the challenge. Let's be a risk taker. And let's begin to commit to doing life together in community, coming alongside each other and helping each other know just how important it is to be as close to Jesus as we can be, gathered around His Word, learning His truths, His principles, being willing to be honest with Him and honest with others, vulnerable and, you know, being held accountable by one another. Risk-taking in community, worshiping Jesus, and committing with each other to sacrifice and to give our lives to hold one another up. Let's take that challenge. Let's take that risk. It's really beautiful to me how many of you are already doing that in the different relationships, coming around smaller circles and committing to do life together around God's Word, helping each other to be the best that they can be in their relationship with Jesus. Let's be that church. Will you do that? Let's take that risk to love and lead and grow others in their relationship with Jesus Christ by being in community with one another. Pray with me, please. Father, I just thank you for God that wants to be in relationship with us. God, you created each one of us to come into a personal forever relationship with you, and you made that possible by sacrificing your son, laying down Jesus' life, paying for our sins so that we could be forgiven and step into a forever relationship with Jesus, with you, God. It's my prayer, Father, that each one in this room would make that decision to receive that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness and come into a relationship with you, God, through what Jesus did for us. That each of us would know you in that very personal and forever way. That, Father, that as we step into that relationship and as we begin to grow in that relationship, Father, I pray that we would have the courage to do it in community, to do life together, Father, here in this place, to come in here on Sundays and gather in this circle right here, Father, and be inspired by your word and your teaching, God, and allow it to give us strength to go out and to begin to pour out our love on our family and our friends and those around us. That we'd be willing to take a risk to step into smaller groups and begin to get vulnerable and begin to grow in intimacy with you and with others, Father. And that through those relationships, God, that you would bring healing into our lives and into our relationships. That God, you'd begin to grow us as we walk together in relationship with you. God, we would have the courage to want to step out and begin to serve you with our lives. Begin to serve others in their need so that we can build your kingdom, God. Fulfill your will. So God, give us the strength to say yes to you today. Give us the courage to take risk, to be a part of a community so that we can grow and fulfill your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.